So we've gone through the book of Revelations, and we've seen, hopefully now, even as we were reading that, some of the pictures and ideas came back as you were hearing about famines and earthquakes, nation against nation, right? Those kinds of things, they are connected, and we are to understand them in the same way as we were understanding them in the book of Revelations. They had asked him as they came out of the temple. First, they were showing off the temple, you know, beautiful new building. It had just been finished recently, and they were proud of it. I mean, come on, it was a good-looking temple. But Jesus' response was, it doesn't matter. This temple is going to fall. You guys don't know this yet, but this isn't what you should be focusing on. And then as he says that to them in Matthew and in Mark, later, on the Mount of Olives, the apostles ask him, well, when is this going to happen? When are these things going to be? In Luke, the story begins a little differently. It's the Pharisees that are asking God, when is the kingdom of God going to come? But in all these, Jesus brings up the point to speak again of the coming of the kingdom. Now, we know from other passages that he had already said that the kingdom had come, like at the when we see the performing of the miracles and the driving out of demons, you know the kingdom has come. So the kingdom had arrived in the ministry of Jesus. But the meaning of what that meant, the coming of the kingdom, the old covenant understanding of what that meant, of the messianic prophecies of the one who would come and save Israel, it needed adjusting. So he was revealing what is going to come and how it will surpass the old covenant and be better even than their understanding of what was expected. And them talking about the temple and then him saying, it's going away. It's going to be cast down, not one stone on top of each other. He's trying to get their minds off of the worldly symbols. The disciples' minds in Matthew and Mark were about how glorious the temple is, how significant it is. Here's our beautiful temple and here's our Messiah. Things are going to change. And in the minds of the religious leaders. They have these same expectations. But Jesus wanted them to realize that now that the Son had come, the types and the shadows must lose their force in their own minds in the way they think about things. The temple, the rites, the religion of Israel were always intended to point toward the coming Savior and what he would accomplish for his people. And as we heard in Revelations, in the new kingdom, there will be no more temple, because God will be with his people. And so he begins to tell the disciples, he begins to teach them, don't be led astray, don't be distracted or attracted when you hear people saying, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. It's not going to be true. In this time, there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be earthquakes and famines. Nations are going to turn against nations. They are just the birth pains. He's already trying to stretch their mind, because these prophecies that they had over the messianic kingdom coming, when the king of Israel comes, he's going to redeem his people, he's going to free his people from their bondage, they had interpreted this in several ways that compacted it too much. In their mind, he's going to come, and since Jesus was there and they thought he was the Messiah, now he's going to drive out the Romans, he's going to set up the kingdom again, get rid of Herod, and be a better king. And they were going to be led into victory, and Israel was going to rise above the nations again. That was their mentality, based on their understanding of those Old Testament prophecies. But his answer to the Pharisees in Luke, he says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, he's over here, he's over there. It's not coming that way. You misunderstood the prophecies. He said, the kingdom of God is already in the midst of you. Again, he's saying this to the Pharisees because Jesus is standing right there. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. Knowing that he's saying this to the Pharisees and not the apostles, we understand that as him saying, your chance is here, and now here is the Messiah. I am he, the one that God has sent. You reject me now. There's a time later when you will wish you could go back to this moment and do it differently. The whole mentality of the apostles and the elders of Israel, when? When is this going to happen? Isn't it supposed to be happening now? These are the presuppositions that need to be adjusted. So for Matthew and Mark, when he's talking to the apostles about what does this mean, when is this going to happen, he says it a little differently. He doesn't want them to fall for this whole Messiah coming. It happened all the time. Even in the Gospels, we hear, you know, these other Messiahs that had arisen and nothing ever came of them. They took people out to the wilderness and we never saw them again. Seemed to be kind of a regular part of Israel's history under Rome. But Jesus tells his disciples, don't fall for that. I am the one that's been foretold. The way I'm doing this is the right way. It's in conformity to the will of my Father who sent me. Don't be disappointed. You're going to come to see that things must be done this way. So don't abandon me for another who may come after me. Remember, I'm warning you, this stuff is going to happen. And we know from Revelations, right? As the seals were opened, they released the judgments of wars and famines and nations against nations. These are the same words, the same language. Let's not forget the significance of earthquakes, right? Picture of God's judgment on the ungodly. And from Revelation, we recall that in this final age, the millennium, the age we're in, just as the kingdom already has its beginnings in this time of the already, though not yet full of the kingdom, right? So too the judgments have arrived, but just not being fully poured out yet. But they are part of this time. But he says to them, be on your guard. For they're going to deliver you over to the councils. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation, Matthew says. And they're going to put you to death. And you'll be hated by the nations for my sake. And the gospel of the kingdom must first be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. We heard this in Revelation as well. This is the spread of the word, the preaching of the witnesses. Nothing can stop them until it's fulfilled its purpose, and then the end will come. Matthew brings out, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's no question that he's going against what they expected. When the Messiah came, good things were supposed to happen for Israel. He's saying, you don't understand. Good things are going to happen for Israel, for true Israel. But you just don't understand. Luke cuts right to the point. Instead of talking about the trials and tribulations the apostles are going to face, Luke says, Jesus says, but first, I must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. We have to remember that. Jesus had come for a purpose. It's another misunderstood element of the ancient prophecies, the Messiah as the suffering servant. Jesus must constantly prepare his people for the time ahead. Before he's revealed in his full glory, he must suffer and die. The cross comes first, then the kingdom. In the context of the public message in Luke, where he's speaking openly to the Pharisees, he emphasizes that the leaders will reject him as the Messiah. But when he's speaking to the apostles and Matthew and Mark, in that context, he's having this conversation, he's emphasizing that they also will experience the trials and the suffering because of their union with Christ. He's preparing them for this. Before the glory of the kingdom is fully revealed, they will also be persecuted, rejected, and killed for proclaiming the name of Jesus, for proclaiming the gospel to the nations all through the world, the spread of the gospel. Then the end will come. This is a way of restating the Great Commission, indicating a longer time span than those that they had believed. When the Messiah came, they believed he was supposed to stand up, take charge, get the army going. Israel was going to win. Jesus is saying that's not it. You ignored the prophecies that talked about what must happen first. The true path to victory led to the cross. The true glory of Israel shed his blood for the sins of his people, where the deserved judgment for their ungodliness was placed on Christ, where his perfect obedience to the will of the Father earned for him a name above all names, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was the Messiah. He was going to be king, but it was going to be through the path of the cross. We heard this expanded in Revelations as well. Remember, the Lion of Judah, the conquering one, but it's the image of a lamb that was slain. The glorious temple image, measured and protected, but permitted to be trampled for a time. The two witnesses, the church, as she spreads the gospel to the whole world, attacked by her enemies, overcome, killed, left dead in the street while the nation celebrated. This does not sound like the way they understood those Old Testament prophecies. These things were embedded in the Old Testament prophecies. They were there, but they were ignored or they were twisted. Because, well, who wants to suffer? Who wants to be trampled, abused, and killed? What kind of glorious victory is that? And this is why we see too often we are seduced by what Martin Luther called the theology of glory. We prefer the theology of glory to the theology of the cross. Israel's perspective was about the theology of glory. When he comes, we will rise. They did not understand the theology of the cross. Many will fall away because of it. The love of many will grow cold. This is not just a warning to the early church. But those who endure the theology of the cross, and it is endurance, we do have to endure it, just as he endured the cross for us. Those who accept it and believe that it leads to salvation will find in it their salvation. But all those who reject it, even Israel herself, will find that it truly is the only path to glory and salvation. To reject the cross is to reject the Messiah and to fail to receive the benefits that were earned for us on the cross. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he should not stand, Matthew and Mark both mention this. It's not even mentioned in Luke. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down and get his stuff. Woe to you if you're pregnant in this time. Pray that it doesn't happen in winter. It's going to be bad in those days. He's laying it on thick, but for a purpose. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem happened around 70 AD. It was the result of another failed rebellion. Israel had another rebellion, tried to be successful, tried to overthrow Rome. Another false Messiah attempting to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, bringing down on their heads the wrath of Rome. Now, the importance of foretelling this event to his disciples, well, one, it's to give them a warning. A picture of final judgment, right? It's a picture of the judgment of God that's going to come upon those who reject the plan. It's also a comfort. This is going to happen, but I'm telling you because this is the will of God that this will happen. And to prepare them, clearly this is going to change things for you, for the young church. The division between the followers of Christ and the Jews, well, that was going to happen. But at the time, Rome didn't care who was Jewish and who was Christian. They didn't make any distinction between the two. And because of that, Christians were going to be considered as part of that Jewish population. And so, as a result of what was going to happen to Israel for her rebellion, the Christians also must be prepared to flee. Things are going to be bad for the pregnant, for the unprepared. The city of Jerusalem was under siege for 4 months. And it seems to be that the siege started right after people had started going in for Passover. So imagine not just a city, but an overly populated city, not letting any food go in, messing with the water, no doubt, for 4 months. And then ending with Rome destroying the temple, knocking down the walls. Now, the language is hyperbolic. It is exaggerated when you hear that nothing's going to be as worse than this and nothing has. We've heard this before. This is just kind of a description of it's going to be bad. But that's just barely an exaggeration. They're reminded that this has happened before. This abomination of desolation is supposed to draw them back to the prophecies in Daniel. I want to say his name right. Epiphanes entered the temple. He put up his own altar. He slaughtered pigs in their temple, right? When he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, he's saying, remember what happened back then? It's going to happen again. And when you see it happening, I'm telling you right now, run. That's what you're supposed to do. Because, trust me, some of the Jews had the idea that even if, right, the nation was coming to the temple and Romans were, like, going into the temple, their hope would have been, well, God's not going to let that happen. But yes, actually, God is going to let that happen. The temple is going to be destroyed. And Jesus is telling his followers, it's going to happen. And you need to be ready for when it does, and you need to leave. They're not told, don't worry about it. You're going to be protected. They're being told to flee for their lives. Why? Why let this happen to believers? They're not Jews, you know? They follow the Messiah. They believe him. But this takes us back to the theology of the cross. We were never promised peace and security as long as we're in the world. The purposes of God trump the comfort of his people. The gospel ended up being spread exponentially because of this. As Christians fled the area, they took the gospel with them. And the suffering church glorified God. They looked to him even more desperately for their provision. They looked to him as their lives came to an end. Yeah, some of the Christians starved in the siege. Some of the Christians didn't make it out. But they're told that God has it under control, that he will have mercy for the sake of the elect. It could have been worse, and it could always be worse. And in Revelations, we were told more about this by John. What happens to saints that are called to suffer? We're told that Jesus will be with them. They're reminded that they're sealed and protected in an ultimate sense. And though the life they live in the world may come to an end, their eternal life, lived in the presence of God and the Lamb, begins immediately. Their time of trials and tribulations is over. And so they sing praises to the Lamb for making this possible. Their tears dry, and they hunger and thirst no more. Yes, it's hard to contemplate. It's scary, the thought of suffering. Many have thought that this scene is too intense, that the Lord must remove or protect the church from the picture, a rapture of some kind. Others have realized that this was talking about the events in 70 AD, and therefore they breathe a sigh of relief, like, whoa, glad that won't happen to us. Glad that's in the past. But we've learned, right, through reading Revelations, it would seem wiser to have an expectation that tribulations, maybe even similar to this in intensity and misery, will happen to the church at some time. We are a little bit soft here, I think. We're a little too coddled and comfortable here. There are other churches in the world today where they read stuff like this and they relate to it. But take comfort in this, if you can. He can allow us to endure anything this world can do to us because he already knows where we end up. He already knows that when we do finally find ourselves in his presence, none of what came before will even matter. But woe to those who hear of these things and still do not take heed, for this is merely an example of the judgment to come. If God judged Israel for rejecting the Son, woe to those who will bear the full measure of his wrath on the last day. And after this, again, he says, if anyone says, look, here is the Christ, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets are going to come and they're going to perform signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you this beforehand. So if they say, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go. If he's out in the desert, don't go. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man's coming be in his day, when he does come. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We've heard this again in Revelations. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We heard this in Revelation. This is the last day. This is the Lord coming for his people. When is that going to happen? After these other things have happened. Jesus makes the point to show that even after that, after the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, even then, that's not the end. And he begins to unpack, to extend the prophecies. The time of the end of the ages was longer than what they had expected. The king had come, but for a purpose. He was going to fulfill that purpose. And then he was going to be lifted up into heaven to receive his reward. And then he was going to come again for the time of gathering and reckoning. They had put all this in one thing. He's unpacking it and stretching it out in their minds. I think we should hear in this the warning to the church to not follow in the path of Israel. They were always trying to find the Messiah who would do for them what they wanted. They were not interested in submitting to someone who did not look and talk and perform as they wanted him to look and talk and perform. The church must also deal with this. We are also tempted to create a Savior who looks and talks and performs according to our own desires, aren't we? We have to guard ourselves from this, for it truly is idolatry. The faith-healing Jesus, the social justice Jesus, the wealthy Jesus, all these false Christs will have an appeal, and many will be led astray. But the people of the Lamb must always have his broken body and his spilled blood before their eyes. We must submit to the theology of the cross as humble, adoring servants who are learning to desire to be more like him and desiring to become less like ourselves, right? As you grow in our knowledge of him, he is the Messiah who saves. Revelations contrasts the loving, sacrificial Savior with the dragon's counterfeit Savior, the beast who wants us to worship him, who is willing to give us all the world has to offer if we only follow him and look to him to meet our needs. We need not be fooled by these false Christs. The Messiah will come again, no doubt about it. But when he does, it will not be uncertain. Every eye will see, and the nations will mourn at the time of their reckoning. He says, from the fig tree, learn the lesson. When you see it put up little leaves and little buds, you know that the season is changing. Summer's coming. So too, as you see these things happening in your lives, know that it is the signs of the beginning of the coming. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So, knowing that there's not going to be any mistake when the Savior returns, we will know that it is him. We still have to be told, don't make that make you lazy, or don't be indifferent to his coming. This is an important reminder. And it's shown through this example of the fig tree. You can tell when the season is changing ahead of its arrival. So too, you can see the kingdom coming through the events that occur in the world. This has been overblown by some who try to match up what they're reading in the newspaper with what they're reading in Revelations or in this discourse right here, trying to make a chronological diagram where they can tell for certain where they are at. They clearly miss the point. There are two points that they should have got. That we should get. One, the reality we live in conforms to what the scriptures tell us about this reality. In other words, what we see around us truly is a manifestation of godlessness. False Christs and false prophets really do exist, and they really do deceive and seduce people into serving the dragon, into wearing his mark. And of course, this includes the foretold reality of the coming final judgment. Though it has not happened yet, we can see it coming as certainly as the signs of nature signal the arrival of a coming season. And two, knowing that this time is near, that the coming of the kingdom is at hand, we're to prepare for its arrival. We're to remain busy in our calling, the spreading of the gospel among the nations, and we're not supposed to get lazy or cynical in our duty. Be warned, Church of God. The master of the house will return unexpectedly. What do you want to be caught doing at his arrival? It matters. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told to stay alert. Remember, Jesus spoke to them about these things before his crucifixion. It makes sense to understand the significance of the resurrection in our understanding of the last days. In our study of Revelations, we realize that a good way to recognize the last days, the last age, this last season before the final coming of the Lord, was to use the first and second coming of the Lord as bookends, right? Defining the beginning and the end of this last era of world history. This gives us a clear starting and end point that the scriptures clearly describe as the last days. It also works to define our understanding of the millennium as the full measure of time symbolized by 1,000 years between the first and second coming. So when he says, this generation will not pass away until these things occur, we want to understand what's most likely meant. One interpretation says that every single thing Jesus mentioned must happen before that generation of people he's speaking to died. They have to make it mean that some things have literal fulfillment, like the destruction of the temple, while other things have to be kind of non-literal in their interpretation. Jesus didn't come back physically in 70 AD. The nations did not all see him and mourn at his coming. The elect were not all gathered from the four corners of the earth. But in some sense, these things did happen in 70 AD. And the people who need that to happen will say all sorts of things. Jesus really did come at the destruction of the temple, but he hovered above it. A second interpretation, it merely expands the meaning of generation to mean the last age of man. And it's using this eschatological notion of the last days in the sense that we're all part of this final generation. Okay, that's fine. I think another way to understand it that maybe fits better with our concept of prophecy and fulfillment, the way it stretches out as we get closer to it, and connecting to our reading of Revelations, Jesus is saying that all these things will have begun before the generation he's speaking to is past. The temple was destroyed in their lifetime. The spreading outwards of the gospel began in their lifetime. The coming of the false messiahs, the wars and famines, all these things began. In other words, the word all is not taken to mean every last thing to completion, but instead an emphasis is placed on the coming of the final age, the millennium. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the Son of Man, only the Father. And then in Matthew and in Luke, he brings up the example of Noah. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, right before the flood, they were eating and drinking, getting married, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. Luke throws in Lot in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And so it will be on the day the Son of Man is revealed. And in that time, it'll be like two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, Matthew says, but if the master of the house had been aware at what time of night the thief was coming to rob him, he obviously would have been awake and prepared for it to happen. And so too, you must think like this and be ready. Mark talked about the master going on a journey and setting his tasks to his servants and saying, you know, be ready for when I come back. Matthew goes a little deeper. Matthew says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes back. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master's not coming soon, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he was unaware, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So finally, we get to the application or the intention of him answering their question. When is this going to happen, Lord? The disciples were being told, as the church is being told, that in this time of waiting, we are to be watchful and we are to be busy. The Lord's plans are going to unfold according to his timing, to his will. Not even the Son of Man was given that information to tell his disciples. It was to remain part of the sovereign Lord's private council, but that didn't mean that its arrival was not important. Knowing that the time of the end is coming, that we're sitting somewhere in the timeline of the very last age of this old creation. We're not supposed to relax ahead of schedule. The church's mission remains her duty all the way to the last day. The whole point of bringing up Noah and Sodom is to keep us on our toes. These are real exhortations to the people of God. Just as they were taken by surprise at the coming judgment of the flood or raining fire and brimstone, so too will our Lord's return be. Luke, in his account, doesn't even mention the destruction of the temple, an indicator that the other two passages are also here, not talking about the destruction of the temple, about being ready for that. For one thing, you could see that event coming. No one was surprised at Rome's response to Israel's rebellion. If anything, they were more surprised at why did it take Rome so long? Israel was always doing this stuff. This is about the Lord's return on the final day. The emphasis is that no one will know. There's no way to discern the day of his arrival, so therefore, don't waste your time trying. Revelation gives us a little more of the picture. We learned at least what we're waiting for, right? The fullness of the saints, that very last convert, and the fullness of the martyrs, the very last saintly drop of blood to be shed. We're waiting for it. But again, we don't have any idea when it's going to be. What's important is told to us, what we should be doing while we're waiting. This is important information. The sovereign God, who knows the names of every last one of his chosen people, is telling us to keep busy until the time of our Lord's arrival. Imagine the disciples without this warning, right? The Lord is ascending into heaven, into the clouds, and they're sitting there looking, and the angels say, "Why are you looking? He's going to come back the same way he rose." And so they get their stuff and they camp out right there. Day and night, just looking up, waiting for him to come back. Don't want to seem like they doubt him, right? "We believe you, Messiah. We believe you're going to come back. So we're just going to wait here, faithfully." And sure, they could share the gospel with whomever happens to come up and say, "What are you guys doing? Why are you sitting here staring at the sky day and night?" But that ignores an important thing. It was called the Great Commission. As Jesus is ascending, he says, "Go and tell the nations, spread the gospel. Don't wait for them to come to you. Go to them. And don't stop. Don't assume by what your eyes tell you that you're done. Don't judge by the world's reaction. Don't hide the light to avoid persecution. Don't grow weary of doing good, even when it bears no visible fruit." No one listens. No one cares about the gospel, Lord. We can get tired of having the proverbial door slammed in our faces. And most certainly do not get lazy or cynical. He's been gone so long. Why do we keep going through these motions? Who knows? He might not even come back for another 1,000 years. All of these things are real potential dangers for his people. We are inclined to any and all of these reactions. And Jesus knew this, so he warned them, and they warned us. You do not know the full plan of God. You do not know what he is doing in the world. But you do know he has given you a commission. It's not meaningless. It's not some busy work to keep us busy for no reason at all. Our duty is literally connected to the delay. The end will come when the preaching of the gospel has produced its final fruit. When the last one called out of the darkness by the Spirit of life hears and believes, that's when the whistle gets blown. And that is what we are supposed to use to motivate us. It might be you that shares the gospel with the last Christian of planet Earth. It might be. Why not? "No, it could never be me. I never win anything. I'm not worthy enough for that honor." Enter your excuse here. But are you wiser than God? This is the part of his plan we actually get to be a part of with knowledge. He's told us so. So how foolish can we get, choosing to spend our days trying to decipher the mysteries, the parts of his plan that he hasn't shared with us, instead of doing the job he's commissioned us to do? Now, everyone in that day fully understood the story about the servants, right? About the virgins with the lamps being ready. Whether they were wealthy and had servants or whether they were servants themselves, they knew what Jesus was saying. Be a good servant and do the work you've been assigned to do, to the best of your ability. The bad servants are those who take advantage of their master's absence, who waste their time in drunkenness or abuse their power over the other servants. They'll be held accountable. They will share in the judgment with the ungodly. Even though they say, Lord, Lord, I was one of your servants, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. People of the Lamb, hear him. He has told us the truth. He is coming again for his people and to bring judgment on the world. This is going to happen. When? Soon. Here's a tip. The time goes by faster when you're occupied. And the Lord knows this. It's how we're created. It's why he told us the things that he did. He also knows our weakness, our laziness, and our doubts. He knows how hard it is to find good help these days. So he provided his own servant. His own son came and served, perfectly obedient, perfectly willing. His own son was given the dirtiest job, too, paying for the sins of others, bearing the wrath of God in his own person. He did the job we were not willing or able to do. He cleaned up our filthy mess. And so now we have this example before us. It's not merely an example. Jesus saved us. He cleansed us. He made us righteous. In his perfect service to his Father, he has also served us perfectly, hasn't he? So we not only have an example of what a good servant looks like, but we also have a whole boatload of promises about what waits for us after our term of service is over. The rewards of the kingdom. We will reign with the Son, share his throne. Again, think of all the promises made in the book of Revelations to those who overcome. With all these things before us, how can we not desire to fulfill our duty and to serve the one who served us? The Lord knows what we need. He knows how to encourage and strengthen and get the best out of us, his people. To not find this encouraging, to not take strength from this, to not find yourself with a desire fueled by gratitude to serve the Lord, it begs the question, are you really one of his servants? We who have been called by his name, who have received the seal of the Lamb, we know that we want to serve him, to be used by him in some capacity, not just so we can get a pat on the back, not so that we can avoid being tossed into the lake of fire or cut in half like the wicked servant, ouch, but out of gratitude. So much has been done for us. So much is being done for us and to us. We want to express our thanks. We don't want to be seen as ungrateful, maybe weak, maybe foolish, but please don't let me be ungrateful. Because we are thankful, so thankful for the grace that we've received from the hands of our Savior. The last thing we want to do is act like it's no big thing, because we know that it is everything. Christ the Lord dying on the cross to bring us life. And so may we use the time and the gifts that he has provided for us here and now to the glory and praise of our Savior's precious name.